Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
Let us now rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The responsive reading this morning is from Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength.
Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
The voice of the Lord is upon the waters.
The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters.
The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty.
The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon.
He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like young unicorn.
The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire.
The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh.
The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf, and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory.
The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever.
The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace.
So lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Would you pray with me? O God of all glory and peace, give strength unto your people, that having become mighty in the scriptures, we may then proceed to offer you thanksgiving and worship you in the beauty of holiness. Wherefore we say, glory be to the Father who divides the flames of fire. Glory be to the Son, the voice that shakes the wilderness. Glory be to the Holy Ghost, who blesses the godly with peace, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Not everybody knows that I live out in the boondocks, away from the city. You know, Winlock is just a stop for the stagecoach as it stops to water the horses out there. But being out in the open and away from any dense population and the unnatural light produced by man and his cities, I like to go out on a clear night and simply gaze at the sky. And that sky is ablaze with stars and planets and moon when we can look at them unencumbered by the ambient light of man. I think about the eyes of the people who look at the heavens and share my thoughts, along with the thoughts of David over 2,000 years ago. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The night of May 10th, God put on a show for us all. You see, the Lord caused such activity on the sun as to allow the northern lights to be seen at latitudes normally too far south for this awe-inspiring phenomenon. What a blessing it was to behold. Verse 1 of Psalm 19 just kept reverberating in my heart, soul, and mind. And I'm sure it was as well in any other Christian looking heavenward on that particular night. I can even imagine some of the most hard-hearted God haters to be muttering to themselves, this is no accident, and suppressing that reality and truth in unrighteousness. Today's call and response in Psalm 29 is also an evocative reminder of how nature declares the glory of God. It speaks of God thundering, that his voice is powerful. It breaks cedars, shakes the wilderness, it puts cows into labor. But most importantly, it tells us that the Lord sits as king forever. Psalm 8, verse 3 echoes what 19:1 declares. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. But let's look beyond that to verse 4 of Psalm 8, where it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We hear from David that this awesome, holy, and righteous God promises to consider man and care for him. God considers us. We are creatures who lack any portion of these traits of the Almighty. We are not awesome. In fact, we are not even good according to Jesus. We are not holy. God is without sin, and we are sinners. We are not righteous. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Yet God has a heart for us. Why? Because he has deigned to make us his. We are his people called out of the world to worship and glorify him and to enjoy him forever. It is true, gloriously true, that none of God's people before or after the cross would be accepted by an immaculately holy God if the perfect righteousness of Christ were not imputed to us. This is made abundantly clear by Paul the Apostle in Romans 8:5-19. "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." As well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption." And lastly, in 2 Corinthians 5, last but not least, certainly 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." As Christians, we long to be in God's presence. The Holy Spirit of God reminds us that God has no quarter with sin, and he convicts us of our sin with perfect clarity. So here we stand, here we sit, called each Lord's Day to be in the presence of God, and we realize that we have indeed sinned against this awesome, holy, and righteous God. And we are now reminded of our need to confess our sins to God and receive his forgiveness. So as you are able, would you please kneel with me to confess our sin, first corporately, and then followed by a moment of personal confession. Father, we confess all these sins to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon. The enemies of God are brought down and fallen.
But we are risen and stand upright.
For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is God's mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. Saints of Christ Covenant Church, because you have confessed your sins, holding nothing back, it is my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 12. Verses 9 through 21. "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Let us ask the Lord to bless the preaching of this word. Father in heaven, you have given us great gifts, one of which is your very word that has been given to us that we might know you and please you. Cause us not to flinch as you use the scalpel of your word to cut us up and divide bone from marrow, so as to transform us into a new person who is in the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's a privilege to be able to preach again for you all. The last two Sundays, we have heard sermons that focus heavily upon living together as one body in unity. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we heard that as Protestants, we have a lot of work to do in getting our own house in order. Protestants often seem to be unusually good at lacking a holy fear and reverence for God. Not across the board entirely, but oftentimes that's what you find. Often we are careless in regard for the fourth commandment. And because of the rampant doctrinal individualism found in Protestantism, we often have a deep suspicion of church authority. We have much hope as Protestants to offer the world with our faith and doctrine. We believe that Protestantism is the most faithful to the heart of God, but judgment must begin in our own house if we hope to be a city set on a hill for the world to behold the glory of Christ. Then last week, on Pentecost Sunday, we heard from Les the glories that come from brothers dwelling together in unity. Because it was Pentecost Sunday, we focused heavily throughout the whole service on the tying together that comes from a life that has been transformed by the unity of the Holy Spirit. Being born again is to have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of unity. And that Spirit of unity is your whole new person. When you are born of the Spirit, you are given a whole new family. The old life is gone, and we are all new creations in Christ. So imagine, if you will, the man or woman or child sitting in one of these pews over the last couple weeks, feeling the conviction of the Spirit. This hypothetical person has been convicted of possibly their own carelessness or bitterness or selfishness or their own lack of unity with Christ's body and is now asking the question, what now? I know what not to do. I know what things are supposed to look like. How then shall I now live? The answer to this question, I will argue this morning, is Christian hospitality. You see, hospitality is one of those gifts that the demons of today have no possible way to combat. It's one of our most potent weapons that we can wield in our battle against the principalities and powers of this world. Christ-centered, gospel-breathed, Spirit-filled hospitality has the ability to pull down strongholds and to set captives free. First, what do I mean by hospitality? If you think hospitality refers to having people over to your house and feeding them, you are not wrong. That's a big part of what Christian hospitality is all about. It's more than that, but it's not less. Many of you are familiar with the story of Rosaria Butterfield. She says of her conversion, and it's an amazing story, it's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, but she says of her conversion from a lesbian women's studies professor. She was a lesbian women's studies professor, and she was converted into a pastor's wife and mother, a Christian pastor's wife and mother, that the means God used to convert her was simply being inside the home of Christians. Just being in their home, being shown hospitality by them. So opening up one's home is a powerful way to show the gospel to an unbelieving world. But it's not the only way in which Christian hospitality is shown. Hospitality in its essence means to show kindness to strangers. So the Good Samaritan was showing Christian hospitality by taking care of the Jew he found lying on the side of the road. Conversely, the other Jews, who were, you know, of the same kin, who passed him by, were explicitly rejecting the very heart of God, which had expressed to them and to us in Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So the Lord requires from us a Christian hospitality that does justly, loves kindness, and walks humbly, coram Deo, before the face of God. But of course, we might argue that the story of the Good Samaritan is a story of two starkly different cultures who normally hated one another. maybe similar to like the lesbian women's studies pastor in the Christian. So this might lead us to think that Christian hospitality is primarily to be extended to those we consider enemies to the gospel or non-Christians, as opposed to those within the household of God. While we certainly wouldn't want to exclude those outside the household of God, they certainly need hospitality, and it's a potent weapon. Let's ask ourselves a more fundamental question. If hospitality is kindness to strangers, ask yourself this. Has there ever been a time in history when we have more people connected together in more ways than you can count, who nonetheless are strangers to each other? You see, we don't need to go down to Centralia College or Washington Park to find strangers. We can find them right here amongst ourselves, here in this very building. Modern man is the product of his environment, and he continually finds himself socially engineered. This is intentional. Socially engineered to be strangers to his family, strangers to his friends, and even at times, strangers to his brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is a battle, and that's why the intentional strangeness of that's constantly pushed upon us is there, because it's a battle. And this is why Christian hospitality is so potent. We are all starving for real connection, to be truly known and loved anyway. This is why I'm going to be shoving a lot of imperative commands from Paul under the heading of Christian hospitality. So bear with me. As we strive to preserve unity and reform Protestantism, the way forward is treating with kindness those strangers that are within the household of faith. We can't change everything, but we can get our own house in order and make sure that as a 3-year-old church wobbling around on our toddler legs, that we are practicing Christian hospitality with one another to make sure that any who joins us will find a new family eager and willing to truly know them and to truly be known by them. Now, in the passage that we are going to exposit, I should note that there is more than 30 imperatives. This short passage, there's more than 30 imperatives. And just in case you don't know, an imperative is a command to do something, while an indicative states something as a fact. An indicative says the trash can is full. The imperative says take out the trash. The passage before us has some indicatives, but it has a lot of imperatives. And there's no way I will be able to do justice to such a long list, but I don't believe any sermon could. Romans chapter 12 is a high watermark for the question of how then shall we live? It's a passage that must be returned to again and again and again over the course of our lives. But we will cover every verse that we read, and we will leave today with plenty of hospitality work to do for Christ and his kingdom. So let's dive in. Let's start with verse 9. Now, we're preaching from the King James Version, and so there's some translations sometimes that need to happen. Verse 9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." So dissimulation is hypocrisy. I actually like the way the ESV renders a lot of Romans 12 because it puts it into a very active form. The ESV says, "Let love be genuine." So think about this. So dissimulation is hypocrisy. Hypocritical love is love that is not genuine. It's fake. And that, if it's fake, that means it's no love at all. John Calvin calls love the bond of perfection. It's the thing that holds us all together. So we want to make sure that as we are working towards Christian hospitality, we're not pretending to love one another. We need to really love them. And if you don't love them, well, be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. As I said earlier, we should all be living and loving coram Deo, which is before the face of God. So if your love has been hypocritical, confess that sin of being a fake and ask for God's forgiveness and ask him to help you love others. As G.K. Chesterton said, the church is not full of hypocrites. There's plenty of room for more. So we are all hypocritical. And when we recognize that in ourselves and we confess it to God, he will give us a heart that loves others coram Deo. And hopefully I don't butcher the Latin on this, but hopefully we are not content to love coram hominis before the face of man. We care what God thinks about us, not what man thinks about us. But if we care what man thinks about us, then we will love hypocritically. So let your love be genuine. We're also told here to abhor or hate what is evil and cling to that which is good. Christians should always be developing holy hatred of the things that God hates. Remember, hate and love, everything that matters about those two words is what it's directed at. Hate is not always bad. Love is not always good. We should hate the things that God hates. But it's also important to note that hatred in this sense means to reject or to turn away from. We don't need to stew over our hatred of evil, allowing it to live in our thoughts. We must simply reject it. And since we are rejecting evil, Paul then tells us, we are free to embrace or cling to what is good. So if your stomach doesn't turn at the wickedness of the world, then ask God to give you a holy hatred of the things that he hates. But don't have a fascination with your hatred of such things. Hate them by rejecting them, and then fill that rejection, fill the void of that rejection by embracing virtue. See, true love must be Christ-like because he is our standard. Christ loves without hypocrisy. Christ rejects vice. Christ embraces virtue. In taking our sin upon us, Christ was literally giving us his honor and setting aside his preference. This is the essence of Christian hospitality. Verse 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So Paul encourages us not only to be genuine in our love, but specifically to love one another. We're just told to cling to that which is good, and so the first thing that should come to our mind in what we cling to is one another. We are the good we ought to cling to. What better way to cling to one another than by showing each other Christian hospitality? Paul then gives us the litmus test for brotherly love. He says that we ought to, in honor, prefer one another. I'm going to quote again the ESV. I like the way they say it. The ESV says, quote, outdo one another in showing honor. That we should outdo one another in showing honor. We should be in competition with each other in how we show each other honor. To honor your brother is to show them that you truly consider them better than yourself. And it's something that actually manifests itself in your actions. Honoring one another is not just something that happens in your heart. It should happen in your heart, but it also should come out in your actions. As John tells us, he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If we are loving with such brotherly affection and trying to outdo one another in showing honor, then of course there will be a beautiful unity that comes within our family. And from such a body, the world will know Christ by our love for one another. That is Christian hospitality. Verse 11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. 10 words, 3 imperatives. So first, we're not to be slothful in business. This is not referring primarily to our vocation, although it certainly includes that, but rather to passion for Christ in our day-to-day business. The ESV says, don't be slothful in zeal. Scripture tells us what Christ was zealous for. From John chapter 2, verse 17, which is a quote of Psalm 69:9, says, quote, zeal for your house will consume me. Christ was not slothful in his zeal. He fashioned a whip. He fashioned a whip and drove out the bankers from the temple. This is zeal, and this is a fervency of spirit. Again, Christ is our standard. Christ did all of this because he came to do his Father's will. So likewise, our business, whatever we do throughout the day, no matter if we're a man, a woman, or a child, our business is to fill out the kingdom of Christ with the good works God has put before us each day. Those good works are a blessing for us, for the world, and for our sanctification. And those good works involve treating one another with Christian hospitality. So let us do that work full of zeal, with a fervent spirit, and in so doing, we will be serving the Lord, as verse 11 tells us to. Verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So Paul has given us a clear warning against sloth and against apathy. And he now goes on to exhort to exhort us how to maintain such a spiritual fervor. First, we must rejoice in hope. Beloved, Christians have hope because Christ has risen from the dead. It begins and ends there. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are most to be pitied. So we have hope and will always have hope because Christ has risen from the dead. If Christ has truly risen from the dead, then you are not hopeless. None of you here are. Whatever trial you're experiencing, Christ is alive. He understands. He's gone through it too. Not only does he understand, but he entered and emerged from the jaws of death so that you might live forever with him. You have this glorious hope. I have this glorious hope. So let us guard our hearts from despair and do so by rejoicing that Christ is alive. However, no matter how much joy and how much hope you have, tribulation will come. It's inevitable, and so here we are exhorted to be patient or persevere in spite of our tribulation. Taking up the cross of Christ means having a life abundantly, but it does not mean a life free from pain or sorrow. In fact, often it seems the more faithful you are, the more God entrusts you with tribulation so that you might be patient and endure them and grow more like him. So how do we endure such tribulation? The answer is to be instant in prayer. Many of you know that we have been praying for Lauren Trotter almost for as long as we've been a church. This past Thursday night, Lauren died and went to be with Christ. She left behind a young husband and a very young daughter. Lauren's husband, Kanan, has been posting these just incredible updates throughout this whole cancer journey. In his last one, I want to share part of it with you. And it's regarding grief and the tribulation that he and everyone surrounding Lauren has gone through. He says, quote, "Should you look right back at that God who brought you this grief, tear-stained cheeks and all, then the promises are set in stone. Your face will be radiant," from Psalm 34. "There is nothing easy about it, but it is uncomfortably simple. It is the true act of faith to look right at him and to hold up this grief and to ask the question of him. In fact, it's because of your faith that you are coming to him, asking those questions. He's the one in control of the hairs of your head. He's the one who took the baby away. He's the one who upended your career. He's the one who stopped the breath in your mother's lungs. Faith is holding that thing up to him and saying, 'Make sense of this one.'" Close quote. This man, Mr. Trotter, who is full of sorrow, can still rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation because when trials arise, he continues instant in prayer to the one who sent the storm. Such supernatural endurance can only come when we are willing to take all of our grief, our sorrow, and our tribulations and hold it up to our Heavenly Father in prayer, knowing that he hears us. When our mindset is in this space where our hearts will rejoice, endure, and pray in all circumstances, then we are showing and are ready to show Christian hospitality to those around us. Verse 13 says, "Distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality." Finally, we reach the crux of where verses 9 through 12 have been pointing us. This is the verse that I've been shoving all of these imperatives under the banner of hospitality. Paul has been giving us many imperatives, but these two in verse 13 are immensely practical. First, we must be ready to take care of the needs of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be looking out for one another. We are a family, and while we are not a huge church, we aren't tiny either. There are many needs here in the sanctuary that require time, resources, and wisdom. Let's be ready to share. Be ready to respond to the call when one of our deacons, Kirby or Frank, calls you to help. Such a heart of sharing recognizes that there will always be saints who are in need and that all of us have been given everything we have. And therefore, we ought to freely give what we have freely received. The second half of this verse, given to hospitality, is especially interesting. We've already seen that hospitality means kindness to strangers. And this doesn't mean people you don't know, but rather people you maybe don't normally live with, or people you don't normally know as well as you could. But the word given is taken from the Greek word dioko, which means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing. It could mean to run after, or to press on, or to pursue. And this is where it gets interesting. Dioko is used mainly in the New Testament to describe persecution. And in fact, in both verse 13 and in verse 14, which we're getting to, which says, bless them which persecute you, dioko is used in both given to and persecute. So it would seem that what Paul is getting at here is that we should practice hospitality in a very active way. Not just simply passively being willing to show kindness to strangers if they happen to need it, but actually going out of our way to pursue hospitality so fervently that it's like the Jews persecuting the early church. They chase them from town to town, persecuting them. We need to have a mindset of religious zealotry for practicing hospitality. Now, we shouldn't persecute people and making them come to our house or something, but we should have that mindset of, like, I'm not going to just passively help people who need help, but I'm gonna find you. We're gonna feed you. Such zealotry is determined to do all things from verses 9 through 12, so that we're always ready to chase down that person or that family that is in need of Christian hospitality. This is active and not just passive hospitality. Not that passive hospitality is wrong. We should always be ready to help as needed, but we should also be doing it actively. Verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Verse 14 here gives a command and a prohibition. We must bless our enemies, and we must not curse them. This is twofold. We can't simply ignore them, as we are commanded to actually bless them. If they're annoying you, you can't just ignore them. This is, of course, exactly what Christ commanded in Matthew 5:44. He says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. While Paul doesn't say it here, Jesus follows this verse in Matthew 5 by saying that the reason why you do all of this is that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. So if you have enemies, and they might be real or they might be just in your own head, either way, you must bless them. Picture that person in your head that you are in conflict with. It doesn't matter what it was over. You must be the one to end it. And the way forward in the kingdom of God is always through humility. It's always through the cross. You must bless your enemies. Good news is most likely they aren't even your enemy anyway. But even if they are, if you want to be one of God's children, there is no room for hearts that refuse to forgive and refuse to bless even one's enemies. That those don't exist in the kingdom of God. So such a mindset towards one's enemies is, of course, impossible. We can't do this on our own. But, of course, with God, it is possible. We are told not to curse, but to bless, as well as, and it could be that this is an entirely different imperative, or it could be still referring to your enemies, we are told to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, I generally take that as just whoever's rejoicing, rejoice with them. Whoever's weeping, weep with them. But the context is it could even be referring to the enemies that you're just blessing. But this kind of response comes because Paul just told us in verse 10 to outdo each other in showing honor. This means that we can rejoice with those who rejoice because we are truly happy for them. We are truly happy because we know we're all part of the same body. And if one part of the body is being lifted up, we rejoice in that because that means we're lifting up with them. And if one part of the body is weeping, then we weep with that because we know that one part of the body is hurting. This is an all-encompassing Christian hospitality that truly desires those around you to be taken care of and to be at home. Verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So this is very, very simple to understand and very hard to implement. being of the same mind toward one another is actually impossible without Pentecost. The reason why Pentecost is such a big deal is because it's the only reason why we are able to be the same mind with one another. But even with the falling of the Holy Spirit on believers, we find that the old man in each one of us is not willing to go down without quite the fight. We want everyone to be of the same mind, yes, with us, but not necessarily the other way around. We are to work, Paul is telling us, we are to work as much as we can to try and have the same mind one with another. This is, of course, not to say we should all think identical things, but rather that we should always have one another's best intentions in mind. That is what it means to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what it means to have unity of mind, being of one mind. The next part here where it says, mind not high things, it simply means don't be haughty, don't be conceited. When you are conceited, you start categorizing people into two groups, important and unimportant. Remember that God is not a respecter of persons, and so we are not God. So we should be aware of the hierarchies that exist in our world. They're unavoidable. Hierarchies are there. There are important people in the world's eyes and unimportant people in the world's eyes. So we need to be aware of those. And we need to not be ashamed to associate with those who are down the food chain. Because God is not a respecter of persons, we must be willing to always associate with whoever happens to be the lowly. And then finally, don't be wise in your own eyes. It's to be wise in your own eyes is ironically the definition of a fool. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." And plus, God opposes the proud. Don't be on that side of that battle. So don't be conceited. Christian hospitality is impossible for those who are proud and conceited. So reject it as the vice that it is. Verse 17, actually we're going to take these last four verses all together, 17 through, we're going to take 17 through 20, and we'll do 21 here in a minute. But 17 through 20 says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." So in these four verses, Paul quickly deals with the very real fact that we live in a sinful world filled with sinful and very unreasonable men. When you are wronged, do not return evil. It's easy to do. It's like our default response to want to return evil for evil, but we must not. The kingdom of God has no room for paybacks. Be too lazy to hold a grudge against anyone. The second part of verse 17 says, provide things honest. It's a bit easier to understand when the ESV says, give thought to do what is honorable. So this command requires wisdom because Paul follows the command to give thought to do what is honorable or to provide things honest. He says he follows that command of give thought to do what is honorable by saying we should live peaceably with all men if we can. In other words, we should give thought to do what is honorable even if we are being wronged, and we should avoid being the ones who are causing the trouble. But as our own Les Doyle is fond of saying, we should never sacrifice truth at the altar of peace. We can live peaceably with men because we know that we serve the King of Kings, who is the Prince of Peace, and the Judge of all the earth. Vengeance and mercy both belong to him, and we should leave him we should leave his divine decisions upon whom to have mercy and upon whom to enact vengeance. Leave that to God. It's too wonderful for us anyways. Instead, we should set about working the magic of Christian hospitality upon our enemies. I told you it was a weapon. This is where the story of the Good Samaritan is properly fitted. In verse 13, being given to hospitality is, I believe, primarily being said toward the household of God. But here in verse 20, we see hospitality which is geared toward our enemies, which are just the Lord's enemies. Let's give our enemies, who are the Lord's enemies, let's give them a hot meal and a warm home with people who are truly glad to have them, and let's watch the gospel transform their lives from bitterness and spite at odds with God's into new creations in Christ. Verse 21 says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." The last verse sums up perfectly the new life of a Christian who is seeking to have Christian hospitality as their outward response to the world. We are not to be passive, we are to be active. The passive pagan is overcome by the evil of the world, constantly surrounded and under the attack and influence of Satan. The passive pagan blindly follows their own lusts, thinking that such a choice is a result of their freedom. We are not to be passive pagans or even be like them. We are not to allow evil to overcome us. The active Christian is turning the tables on the world. He is loving without hypocrisy, rejecting vice, embracing virtue. He seeks to outdo others in showing honor. He outworks everyone in the business of serving the Lord with fervent zeal. The active Christian rejoices with hope, is patient when trials come, and is constantly dropping to his knees in prayer at a moment's notice. The active Christian is one who is generous with the poor and chases down others so he might show them hospitality. The active Christian refuses to take the easy path and curse his enemy. Rather, he feeds them and offers them refreshment. All of this heaps burning coals on the head of his enemy, which, like the fire of Pentecost, might one day fill such an enemy with the Spirit of the Lord. This is a glorious way to pray for the destruction of one's enemies. Destroy them as enemies because they've become your brother or sister in the Lord. Christian hospitality is more than just having people to your home and feeding them, but it is not less. Along with practicing the many imperatives found in Romans 12, I would advise you to be setting hospitality goals in which you seek to show hospitality regularly. Perhaps it's just once a quarter, if you're just starting out, or maybe it's once a month. Seek to open your home for hospitality as often as you are able after prayerful consideration. If your home or your situation doesn't allow for hospitality, find ways to meet up with people regularly, especially as families. It's the kind of investment that does cost, but it'll always pay back because it's treasure stored in heaven. Another practical tip in practicing Christian hospitality is to make your goal regularity in hospitality rather than perfection in hospitality. It would be better to have people into your homes regularly to eat macaroni and cheese than to have people share your home once a year because you insist on only having them over if it can be a large and perfect production. Beloved, the food is so secondary. People can get food by opening up an app, but they can't get hospitality without you. So keep things simple, grow in maturity, especially if you're just starting out. I'll close with this. Christian hospitality is how we relate to one another in our new family. We learned last week that when you become a Christian, you get a whole new family. Well, it certainly means opening up your home to feed people, to let them and let them see behind the curtain of your life. Hospitality also means giving to others what Christ has given to you. Christ loved us before we were lovable. Christ sought us out when we didn't even know how to seek for him. Christ is patient and gives us the ultimate in Christian hospitality by inviting us into his home, into his house. He invited us here this morning. We get to share his Father, and he gave us a new mother, his body, the church. Christ also feeds us every week, and so we ought to feed others regularly as well. You might be feeding total strangers, you might be feeding the neighbor kids, or you might be feeding brothers in the Lord, or more commonly, you might be just feeding your own children. You might be feeding them PBJs, or you might be feeding them with your attention. You might be feeding them with your service, with your leadership, or with your submission. Whatever gifts you are offering to your Father through Christian hospitality, it's all about taking your own wants and desires and setting them aside so that you can serve and honor the wants and desires of your neighbor. In the kingdom of Christ, the way to glory is through service. The way to honor is through humility, and a most important practical tool that ties this all together is Christian hospitality. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let me pray for us. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word that has been before us. We ask, Father, that the words preached here would be acceptable in your sight. We pray that you would help them be well-driven nails that cause us to think and reevaluate. And we pray, Father, the things that have been said that were not from you would be stripped from everyone's ear and that they'd be forgotten. Lord, help us to not be the man in James who walks away, who sees his reflection and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. Lord, help us to walk from this, from your house this morning, transformed into new creations who are willing and eager to give back to others the hospitality that you've shown to us. We thank you for this, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
From Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Beloved, we are called to be given to zealous hospitality because God has first shown us his hospitality. In this most famous of Psalms, we see that God has prepared a hospitable table for his people even while we are in the midst of our enemies. We, as God's people, can enjoy the hospitality of the Lord's table because it is provided by a gracious Father who desires to see his children have life abundantly. Even in the midst of enemies, our Father in heaven feeds us. He anoints our head with oil. He causes our cup to overflow and promises us that goodness and mercy will pursue us all the days of our lives, that we might always dwell in the house of the Lord. God is given to hospitality in such a way as to send Christ to purchase our seat at this table with his own body broken for us and his own blood shed for our sins. The hospitality of this table is not for the super spiritual, nor for only those who can rationalize their faith and theology. This table is for anyone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. For the promise is that if you desire righteousness, you will be satisfied in Christ. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: you have been given much. Share what you have with your brothers and sisters in the Lord through the gift of hospitality. Start small if you must, but do start. Hospitality is a potent weapon against the enemy, and may our devotion to one another cause the devil to fear because we are known as a church given to hospitality. Receive now the benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.